reclaiming who you really are and helping you remember what you didn't know you'd forgotten. Broadcasting to the world, you are listening to Michael Lilborn Williams and the Gospel Revolution.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast for Friday, October 12, 2018. Broadcasting from the home of redemptionism, where we help you reclaim who you really are and what you didn't know you'd forgotten. We're coming to you from the Gospel Revolution studios, where we say that a text without a context is a pretext for a subtext. But right now, from Palm Beach Gardens, Florida, with more consistent, persistent, repetitive CPR of the gospel, is the president and founder of the Gospel Revolution, Michael Williams. Well, g'day, Mike. How are you?
G'day, Don. I am doing wonderful. It's a beautiful fall day here today. Our highs are only supposed to be in the mid-80s. And goodness, what a cool down we've experienced.
those nice Florida breezes cooling everything down, coming in from the water.
It's just beautiful. No, we're still getting onshore winds. We don't have wind coming from the north. But, you know, this whole side of the planet is beginning to cool down. We have several hours less of sunlight a day, like everyone else in the northern hemisphere. So that alone, I think, is attributing to the cooler days. But as far as the cold fronts making it all the way down here, we're not anywhere close to that yet. So
there's a big storm coming in. Is that going to hit you or further over into the Gulf?
No, that storm is going up our west side, and I don't think that this part of Florida, the peninsula, will receive any even rain from that, from what I can tell. I've not seen the latest updates this morning. In fact, by the time this goes to air, it will have already passed all the way through Georgia. So
yeah, we'll know about it by then. Well, Mike, we've been going through Galatians, and we've had a couple of mammoth podcasts, but this has been one of the best, I think it's been one of the best podcast exploratories that we've ever done.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's kind of the thing that I like to say is that you actually kind of get to see where the sausage is made, you know, as the old cliche goes. But we read through this and we take you with us. We have gotten really wonderful comments. I've talked to people this week by phone. We are in the pledge drive, which I do want to mention that again. And let me state this here at the first of this PowerCast. I have called young Daniel Roush, and I have apologized to him for throwing Daniel in the lion's den. You know, Daniel had offered to do anything he could, and I thought, you know, I really love talking to the people, but I hate asking for money. Oh, my God, it's just the hardest thing in the world. And so Daniel said that he would do this, and I, like a brand new gospel revolutionary that just said, I got it. I'm done. I'm out of here. I did that to Daniel, and never did I even stop to think to, let people know who Daniel Roush is, to let him know that he is the one that would be calling. I did not prepare Daniel. I didn't help him one bit. I'm telling you, I dropped my guns and I ran. And it turns out, surprise, surprise, nobody knew who he was when he called. So even with all of his effort and doing this really well, we've had to kind of backtrack, and I'm going to start doing the pledge drive this time. I did, however, tell Daniel that he was not off the hook He is not getting a free ride on this. We're going to let you know who Daniel Rouse is. We'll do some interviews maybe with him also and let you know of his journey. And also maybe help him just a little bit when he does do this in the winter pledge drive. So we are a bit delayed on the fall pledge drive, not terribly. We would just now be kind of in the last week of the fall pledge drive or so. But and I'm going to be visiting my family this coming week. So there's going to be another bit of a delay. I'll still be able to get some work done while I'm there. But thank you, Daniel, so much for your very brave efforts in trying to help raise funds for the ministry. And we are going to take advantage of you all that we can. And because we don't have a whole lot of people we can take advantage of. But Daniel, we can take advantage of him. You will be starting this back up again in the winter pledge drive. Thank you for your help. And I appreciate those who've already contributed. And I will be calling.
Family, time to get your Bibles out. And because this is a Bible study, essentially, we call it a podcast now, but it's essentially, Michael and I just love getting in the weeds and seeing what the Bible actually says as compared with what religion says that it says. Mm-hmm. A big difference, a huge difference, actually. And we got up to Galatians chapter 4, and I think we left off at verse 19, which seemed to be a natural break in that chapter. And we're yes. going to pick up in verse 20, and probably, I mean, it depends on how we go, but the end of this section, I see it as about verse 2 of the next chapter. But we'll just go through this. This is a pivotal a point in Paul explaining the difference between law and grace. And it's one of those passages in the Bible that once I say Hagar and there was a bondwoman and there was, you know exactly what we're talking about, but we're just going to go into it today. And so if you'll open up with us at Galatians chapter 4, verse 20, I'm going to start reading. Now, there are three versions that I favor. I have a number of other versions too. But the three versions I favor, or actually four versions I favor, is the King James because I'm used to it. I can actually navigate the Middle English without too much trouble. And you'll notice that Michael speaks nothing but King James. He's just one of those, yeah, I don't know what, but he's a King James speaker for sure. Then there's the Message by Eugene Peterson. His translation very much follows the general Christian dogma, but it is extremely refreshing in as much as it just lets you see the passage from a different perspective. Then there is A.E. Knox's Concordant Literal Version, which I use, probably the most literal version anywhere in the world. And finally, there is the Mirror translation by Mr. Du Toit, and he does tend to really add clarification from a non-Christian perspective, but an honest Greek effort to bring clarity to passages. So I'm going to read this through in the Message.
Marvelous.
Do you know how I feel right now and will feel until Christ's life becomes visible in your lives? Like a mother in the pain of childbirth. Oh, I keep wishing that I was with you. Then I wouldn't be reduced to this blunt letter-writing language out of sheer frustration. Tell me, you who have become so in love with the law, have you paid close attention to that law? Abraham, remember, had two sons, one by the slave woman and one by the free woman. The son of the slave woman was born by human connivance, and the son of the free woman was born by God's promise. This illustrates the very thing we're dealing with now. The two births represent two ways of being in relationship with God. One is from Mount Sinai in Arabia, and Mount Sinai, as you know, is where the law was given to Moses. Mm-hmm. It corresponds with what is going on now in Jerusalem. A slave life, producing slaves as offspring. This is the way of Hagar. In contrast to that, there is an invisible Jerusalem, a free Jerusalem, and she is our mother. This is the way of Sarah. Remember what Isaiah wrote, "Rejoice, barren woman who bears no children," talking about Sarah. "Shout and cry out, woman who has no birth pangs, because the children of the barren woman now surpass the children of the chosen woman." Isn't it clear, dear friends, that you, like Isaac, are a child of promise? In the days of Hagar and Sarah, the child who came from the faithless connivance, Ishmael, harassed the child who came empowered by the Spirit from the faithful promise, Isaac. Isn't it clear that the harassment you are now experiencing from the Jerusalem heretics follows that old pattern? By the way, who are the Jerusalem heretics? Well, he's explained it in chapter 1. It was people who came down from the church, not the synagogue, not the temple, the church at Jerusalem, headed by James, Peter, and John. In chapter 2 of Galatians, he names James, Peter, and John. And back here in verse 17, he said, "And these people do what they do so that they'll look good, not for your good."
Right.
Verse 30, "There is a scripture that tells us what to do. Expel the slave mother with her son, for the slave son will not inherit with the free son." Isn't that conclusive? We are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Christ has set us free to live a free life. So take your stand. Never again let anyone put a harness of slavery on you. I'm emphatic about this. The moment any one of you submits to circumcision or any other rule-keeping system, at that moment, Christ's hard-won gift of freedom is squandered.
What a mouthful and what a reading of this portion of text from the book of Galatians. And as Don said, we are just continuing right on down through here. It is vitally important that we maintain the characters of this, the writer who is Paul, the Galatians who are a church that it looks as though Paul established this church, congregation here that obviously had been influenced by Peter, James, and John. Not completely unlike the book of Romans, which is a church that was established, as far as we know, by Peter, and Paul was trying to influence them, explaining that we don't preach the same things, folks. I think one of the things that boggles me the most about all of this, Don, is that we have to convince people that these guys disagreed, when the very text that they read says they disagreed. And it tells us the exact points on which they disagreed. They disagreed basically in three areas of understanding: sin, righteousness, and judgment. And as we go through these, you will see that even more clearly. Paul had a view of sin, righteousness, and judgment that changed radically after the cross. Peter, James, and John had a view of sin, righteousness, and judgment, which changed not at all after the cross. So, there's no other way to do this. Either Paul was correct or Peter, James, and John were correct. To read this and try to meld them together in a full understanding of the gospel, what you come out with is Christianity. You do not come out with the gospel at all. You do not come out with the gospel. So as we go down through here, let's keep those points in mind, even as Don has already reminded you. We don't need to over-exaggerate the disagreement, but we definitely need not overlook the disagreement.
All right, verse 20, I guess. Verse 19, sorry, of chapter 4 of Galatians.
Yes. So now Don's already read this to you, and of course the King James says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." This was such a serious thing. Paul said that the very image of Christ in them had all but, if not completely, disappeared. There's only one way to conceive that Christ is in you, and that is the gospel. Add a law, and guess what disappears? Jesus disappears. Now, he doesn't disappear from the work he's already accomplished, but the image of him does disappear. The image of Christ, as far as our perception is concerned, folks, it disappears. How many laws do you have involved in your understanding of the gospel to, number one, have no gospel at all, and to completely lose your concept of who Jesus is and what he did?
As Paul said in Romans, I think it was chapter 4, where the law is, there is wrath.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you want the image of the law? You're looking at wrath.
Yes.
What you're looking at is I don't break that law, but he breaks that law. I must be so much better than him. Not just wrath between God and man, but wrath between man and man.
Yes.
And self-righteous hypocrisy. What do you get when you have the image of Christ? You have grace. No law, just grace.
Very true. And Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I believe it was, he used this term. Now, Paul uses every term he can to get the point across. He used this term in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I believe it's 1 Corinthians. You can correct me, Don, if this is not right. Paul was talking about going from glory to glory. So you have the glory of the law and the glory of the gospel. And Paul explains in detail there how we have gone from one glory to the other glory. He also explains in that very chapter that even though we've all gone from glory to glory, that the old glory is gone. It's not even a glory anymore. By comparison to, he said.
Like when Moses came down from the mountain, with all of that good stuff from God, sustaining the law, his face was so shining that they had to put a veil over it so that it wouldn't blind people. There was a glory that accompanied Moses, but guess what? It was a fading glory. It was not a permanent glory. It was a temporary glory,
mm-hmm.
just like the law that he brought the Israelites.
And you know, if you stop and look at this, now I think in those terms also, Don, about this just shimmering, glowing face. But I want you to stop and think just a moment, folks. What was the law given to reveal? The law was given to reveal sin. It didn't create sin, but it was given to reveal sin. So when they saw Moses' face when he got back, first off, what does the story tell us they saw on his face when he got back? They saw wrath. That's what they saw in his face. They saw anger. What is the glory of the law? The law worketh wrath. And they saw so much wrath in that response, and we've got it recorded, folks. Moses threw the tablets at him. So I want you to, you see, the term glory just means a manifestation of, and the reality of, the full reality of. What is the full reality of the law? The full reality of the law is wrath. Now, did they actually see something so wonderful that they had to put a veil over it? Or did they see something so dreadful that they had to put a veil over it? You know, it's like the song, Beyonce's song, you know, if you liked it, then you should have put a ring on it. So I think with this one, we could change the song and say, if you didn't like it, then you should have put a veil on it. So... So it's just amazing how current I am. Of course, that song's now 10 years old, but it's still yesterday's song to me.
Keep trying.
Yeah, I'll keep trying. Oh, my goodness. So I want you to keep in mind the possibility that this glory that they saw was not something that was so pleasant they couldn't bear it.
And that's what he says in verse 21. Tell me now, you who have become so enamored with the Lord, have you really paid that much close attention to it?
Oh, man.
So now he's going to pay close attention to it. But that's exactly what you were just saying, Mike, you were explaining the law, and let's see how Paul does it.
Yes, and he does go on down through here. So I wanted to bring that other story in. It's exactly, you see, we compared glory to glory. Here we're comparing Hagar to Sarah, the bond being born of the bond or being born of the free, the heavenly Jerusalem with the earthly Jerusalem. All of these things, Paul always uses this comparative teaching, if you will, or dialectic teaching. Now, if we're going to look at the law, Paul says, look at it seriously. Stop pulling laws out of context and standing on them as though they are benefiting you somehow. If you look at the law clearly, you will find that the law was given, number one, to judge yourself. Paul makes that very clear, and also states that the moment that you look at the law, even if you don't understand all of the law, if you don't know all the laws, please understand this concept about the law. The law was given for you to judge yourself, never for you to judge someone else. In fact, when you use it to judge somebody else, the law has been broken. So if we're going to look at the law, let's look at the law. I love God's law. I'm in total agreement with David's view of God's law. But you know what God's law was to David? It led to a revelation of blessed is the man who God makes righteous and hasn't done anything right, and blessed is the man who, when he sins, God doesn't hold it against him. Is that a revelation of the law?
Is that an Old Testament or a New Testament concept?
That is the question to be answered here. And we know that that was not an Old Testament condition. But what did the law, because David loved God's law, this is so vitally important. Do you love God's law or do you use God's law? Do you love God's law or do you use God's law? Now, if you are using God's law, you have no revelation of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. If you're using God's law in any capacity, it is not possible for you to see Christ. It's a blinding thing, Paul says, that keeps you from ever seeing the truth.
So it's not meant to be used like a tool, like a hammer or a screwdriver. It's meant to be used like a tool, like a mirror.
Yes.
Okay.
So as we see ourselves through the law, the only thing that we can come to the conclusion of the law is that the law, as it states, there's none righteous, no, not one. But you see, once it leads you to there's none righteous, no, not one, at the end of that road is the pot of gold. It's like the end of the rainbow. It's you have, folks, you have reached something when you've come to the end of the law, a very powerful law, a very good law, a very righteous law, a very holy law, that it will lead you to only one conclusion. Jesus is Lord. Now, the law did not make Jesus Lord. The law did not make Jesus high priest. There we are in Hebrews now. What made Jesus high priest? A promise made Jesus high priest. He was not a high priest after the law, which was of the tribe he was a part of, and that the law appointed them to be high priest. But Jesus became a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, as it states in Hebrews, and how that he came to that position by promise. So you've got promise and you've got law. You got promise and you've got law. So law is a path that was laid out for righteousness. deliberately intended that it could not be reached, so that once you got to the end of the law and loving God's law and applying God's law adequately and accurately, you come to only one conclusion. Blessed is the man that God makes righteous who hasn't done anything right, and blessed is the man who, when he sins, God does not hold it against him. You see, that's the revelation that comes from truly loving God's law. Now, folks, this is vitally important that we get this. Do you love God's law? The only way you can prove you really love God's law is if you've had the same revelation that David had. Blessed is the man who God makes righteous who hasn't done it right. Now, if you have not had that understanding, then your relationship with the law has become muddled. It has become so muddled. You are using the law to judge other people. You are using the law and then fence laws to say, well, if I do that, if I do this, it makes up for that. And that is not God's law. God's law leads to two conclusions. The first conclusion is there's none righteous, no, not one. The second conclusion is blessed is the man whom God makes righteous who hasn't done anything right.
Now, in this passage, we are going to see Paul contrast two things. One is that the people who have told you you should keep the law, mm-hmm. they've also told you that makes you acceptable to God. That's why you've got to get circumcised. Mm-hmm. If you really want to be acceptable to God, you need the law. And then we're going to see what Paul says over and above that, being if you want to keep the law, you are alienated. Not accepted. You are alienated.
Yes.
And we're going to see how he builds this. Everything that Michael just said about, particularly about David, blessed is the man that did nothing right and yet got the reward.
Mm-hmm.
You know, let me paraphrase that. That's exactly what Paul said in chapter 11 of Romans. Thank Christ that he put everybody in unbelief so that he might have mercy on all. Mm-hmm. So this... It's almost as if in his sleep one night, David had a dream.
Yeah.
And he said, and when he woke up, he said, what an odd dream. There's nothing like that in the law. But you know, when you think about it, that'd be so like God, wouldn't
mm-hmm.
it? So,
this coming from the man who not only committed adultery after falling in great lust, by peering over from the top of his house over to another house, but also who sent this woman's husband into battle for the implicit purpose of having him killed. So a murderer and an adulterer. Now, you know, the one thing about being guilty of the biggies is you know it and everybody else knows it.
Well, I wonder if, you know, I'd like to say yes to that. But when Samuel the prophet came up to David and said, you know, there was a bloke who had a sheep and somebody else took his sheep and killed his sheep and robbed him of his sheep. And David says, who's that? Off with his head.
Yeah. Well, it took a revelation.
I'm not sure David did think he did there. I don't know.
It took a revelation. And that is such a wonderful point, Don, that no matter how bad you've done, most likely, if you're still under the law, not most likely, you will condemn those who have done, quote, way less than what you have done. It is amazing, this slippery slope, this greasy pit that self-righteousness. Now, the law did not lead you to those conclusions. Your self-righteousness led you to those conclusions, to be able to condemn someone of lesser sins, if you will, although we acknowledge there is no lesser or greater sin based on the law. It's all just one thing. It's interesting that he says that I desire to be present with you to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. My goodness.
What do you think he stood in doubt of?
Well, I thought doubt was a very, wasn't he supposed to be still be believing in these people?
Well, he, yeah.
Shouldn't he have confessed that they were this or that? Shouldn't he have been saying, well, I know that you are this and that. But he says, man, I'm totally in doubt of you. Paul had doubt.
Well, the word in the Greek is perplexed. For I am perplexed about you.
That's good.
You're a riddle, and I don't know the answer.
That's how crazy it is, folks. If you say that Jesus Christ is your Lord, and you also go by measuring yourself by the law, you are a riddle. You are a puzzle that will never see a solution. You are a puzzle that will never see the puzzle finished, because you keep cutting the pieces of puzzle to fit to your current situation instead of just accepting what all these puzzle pieces fit properly together gives you a revelation of. So the law is very powerful, Don. The law is very useful. The law is very profound. It is holy. It is the law is not to be blamed here. The law is a very powerful tool that God instituted, number one, to make sin really sinful. Romans chapter 5. To make sin really sinful. Now, in this chapter, now we're reflecting back to a lot of things, because right now Don's mind and mine both are reflecting to how many examples of this teaching there are in Paul's writings. So the law was given to make sin really bad. You couldn't water the issue of sin down. Now, this is in the chapter where he says, if one sinned, all are made sinners, and if one is righteous, then all are made righteous. But the law was given, stated in the same chapter, that sin could become exceeding sinful, is the way the King James puts it. But that was only so that we could see something far greater than sin being sin, that it might become extremely sinful. But you see, through the gospel, righteousness has become a revelation of righteousness, and not just righteousness, but righteousness to the ultimate. Righteousness exceeding righteousness, exceeding glorious righteousness, so bright that it makes the other glory, the other revelation of sin, as though it did not exist. I remember when these concepts first started coming to me, and I remembered the reflecting back, Don, on thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light into my path. Now, this is the same David, from my understanding, who had all these prior experiences that we've already covered. And I started thinking about it in light of these teachings. So when do you need a light? When do you need a lamp? You need it when you're in darkness. Now, you can imagine how dull the lamp and the light was back then. But you know, even today, even if you've got one of the most powerful lights on the face of the earth, once the sun rises, it makes it completely, number one, ineffective. And number two, it not only makes it ineffective, but it is absolutely useless. It is of no use anymore. So when you think of the law, remember the law was given to people that were in darkness. Isaiah spoke of this moment, and he said, God was saying to the people, I would have given you light, but it wouldn't have done any good because you're blind. And then he said, I would have given you sight, but that wouldn't have done any good because you're in darkness. So what we've experienced now is we're no longer in darkness and our eyes have been open.
A blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that might not be there.
Yes, which, you know, it wouldn't do you any good to have sight. Yes.
Now that's exactly what Isaiah said in Isaiah 61. He said, "Arise and shine, for your light is come." Yeah. there is a light that's going to come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you.
Yes.
So here's that glory again.
Here it
what
is.
What glory is it?
This.
For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon you, and his glory shall be seen upon you. Yee-haw.
Oh, my. You know, it's getting exciting around here. So hang on. So here we've arrived at this point to where that we are no longer in darkness, and our blindness has been taken away. But you can still use the veil and be blinded. You see, you have sight, you're in the light, but what if you have sight? What if you're in the light? Can you still be blinded? Yes, you can put a bag over your head. And
all right.
So
I've talked about people that would look better with a bag. Is that what you're talking about?
I tell you, all self-righteous people would look better with a bag over their head.
Okay.
So we've had this, remember in one of the previous broadcasts on this subject, we followed the path of righteousness, right? So we followed that path of righteousness, which was a genealogical path of righteousness. For one, it was a promise path of righteousness. It is not a personal path of righteousness. Now, the scriptures say that this path of righteousness is like the light of dawn. It gets brighter and brighter until the full day. Let me tell you something. We're not getting brighter and brighter. We're in the full day. And that's where the path of righteousness has led you, folks. You're in the full light of God's grace. You're in the full light of the glory of the grace of God. You are in the full light. You're not standing in the shadows. As Paul said in Hebrews also, that the law is a shadow. If you're not in the shadows, what are you not under? You're not under the law. And you're not blind. If you're not blind, what does that mean? That means you've been made righteous. Not only can you see, but you now stand in the light. What a powerful place. Now, look at how profound this is. Paul is telling them, you've gone back under a law. Now, he's only addressing one single law. It's circumcision. You've gone back under one single law, and this is what it has done to you. You can't even see Christ in you anymore. The image of Christ has disappeared.
You've gone from not being able to see that you can't see to being able to see that you can see.
Yep. So his next statement is here tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Now that we went through all of that to make sure that you do hear the law. Do you hear the law? You that judge, do you hear the law? You that excuse, do you hear the law? You that are trapped in self-righteousness and gone back to any law, do you hear the law? Why do we preach this gospel so strongly? Folks, what's brought out in these next few verses and the ones that have already come and gone has shown that the power of the work of Christ is stopped dead in its tracks by a single law. Wow. Now, it did. Now, because you go back under the law now does not make what Christ did at the cross of no effect, but what you do now by your own decree, you've made yourself a sinner, as he stated earlier in this book. And if you've made yourself a sinner by going back under the law, you're going to see yourself as a sinner. You'll deal with yourself as a sinner. You'll deal with God as an angry God. You'll deal with God as a wrathful God. And you will deal with other people as sinners. And folks, that is a whole new world gone wrong. We live in a new world, a new kingdom, a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. We live in this heaven earth. We are a new creation. We're not trying to become something. We are something totally different than what we were under the first covenant, what the human race was under the first covenant. So I hope that gives people a good picture of the law. And we've got to break away from this romance we have with Christianity. There is a romance that has been really that has supplanted the gospel. A romance with Christianity has supplanted the gospel. I hope that one makes it into a meme. We romanticize Christianity, and that supplants the gospel completely. And Don, I know you know what this is. Man, I'm telling you, there's that, man, the smell of the building, the moment inside, the peacefulness of the pews and the pads and the stained glass and,
so much that we call it the sanctuary.
Yeah, boy.
You do know that sanctuary is a word that means you're safe.
Yeah. Boy,
compare that when you with most hellfire preaching you've ever heard in the sanctuary.
Ooh, wow, such a good point, Don. If you're going to call it a sanctuary, let it be a place where you have great peace. So here we are. If you please, Paul is begging these people. Now again, let me say, Paul's made all of these strong statements about losing the very image of Christ, about being foolish, about being duped, all of this stuff. And he's identified the people, those that trouble you, the people who've lied to you, all of this, he's identified them. So we've identified the teacher. We've identified those affected by other teachers, and we've identified who those teachers are. What are they teaching? They are teaching the law. How many laws does it take to make you, to place you in a position where you can't see the gospel? It takes one law.
And let me just say this, that in every church that I know of, there is a list of do this and don't do that. Do this and don't do that. It's a whole list. It's a list of laws. And it's not just one. It's many. But if you add even just one, Paul is saying here, even if you add just one, and modern Christianity adds many, many laws.
Mm-hmm. Well, it adds them all. Because all of them, you still have to ask forgiveness for. So there is not a law in the book that Christianity does not still claim is in effect. Are you going to ask forgiveness for not sacrificing a goat this week? Are you going to ask forgiveness for not observing the Sabbath? These things have become so confusing in Christianity, Don, that we've even got groups that finally figured out that the Sabbath isn't on Sunday, but they haven't figured out it's not on Saturday either. So these major, impactful, non-existent differences, the differences between one group in Christianity and another is no difference at all, folks. We're just switching which laws you think make you righteous over others. And that's all these are. Just like with the Church of Christ, who decided that, oh, no, you've been baptized the wrong way. So, well, how do we know that? Well, we read in the book of Acts to be baptized in the name of Jesus only. Therefore, now, this is an entire denomination. And they say, well, no, you've got to be baptized in the name of Jesus only. They go around and convince people. They'll get a good Baptist off to the side or a Catholic who believes in sprinkling, and the Baptist believes in dunking. But the Church of Christ talks to both of them and says, well, did it happen? Let me show you here in your Bible in Acts. Right here it says to be baptized in the name of Jesus only for the remission of sin.
And the Baptists say, if it didn't happen in a Baptist church, you got to go be dunked again.
They would say
still,
that indeed.
That's still on their books.
Yep.
To this day, that is still
really
on their books. Yes, it is. Now, most Baptist churches don't practice that.
No.
But it's
the law is still on the book, isn't it?
Absolutely. Oh, man.
So, but I want to, now these things are really important that we bring in these comparisons in. We're being dialectic in how we're sharing this with you today. And we are using irony and we are using sarcasm. You can't teach dialectically without using those two elements, even as Paul did. And anybody else who thinks dialectically, teaches dialectically, or speaks dialectically. So we have these different forms of baptism. And so then the Church of Christ comes in and says, right here it is in the verse. In the name of Jesus mm-hmm. only. And they recruit Catholics and Baptists and everybody who's been baptized in the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the mm-hmm. Holy Ghost. I was involved in a deliverance ministry, not Norval Hayes, but another, for a short period of time. And this guy, he was so baffled by this mystery, by this great mystery. And this is the way he would baptize people. I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost in the name of Jesus only.
Oh, boy. Oh, boy. He was so mixed up by different verses
yeah.
and their emphasis mm-hmm. that he had to include them all. How amazing.
So we come up with another whole new denomination now. Those who baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost in the name of Jesus Christ only. So, I mean, if this was not so stupid, if this was not so mind-altering and life-devastating in many lives of people around the planet, we wouldn't be talking about this at all, folks. But this is... this is unbelievable what these things, and this is just one single doctrine that's made a difference between the tens of thousands of denominations around this planet. And it is things just this insignificant that's made a whole lot to do about something. So what's the difference between that and the gospel? Water baptism is irrelevant. You can if you want to. You don't have to if you want to. Hey, you can sprinkle, you can dunk, you can do it in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. You can do it in the name of Jesus. You can throw yourself in the bathtub if you want and do it by yourself. You can get somebody with a robe on it to do it. You can get your children to do it for you. You can baptize your own children. It's irrelevant. Baptism, now hear me clearly, water baptism at this point and this juncture since the cross is a non-gospel issue.
I love the answer that Paul pretty much closes this whole passage down with. It is, and it's verse 1 of chapter 5 of Galatians, and here's where I love the nearly inspired mm-hmm. version, the NIV. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery.
Mm.
You want to know what baptism is and the different ways of doing it? It's a yoke of slavery.
Oh, Don, so
you want to know what being made to feel guilty by a shame-based behavior modification system every Sunday when you're hearing it in a sermon? Do you want to know what that is? It's a yoke of slavery. Do you want to know what saying the magic prayer and going out to the altar to give your life to Jesus and invite him into your heart? You know what that is? That's a yoke of slavery. And the yoke of slavery is when you make yourself a sinner.
Mm-hmm. Indeed it is, Don. And you see, we have no contradiction with those who say we must be righteous, we must be holy. Our contradiction is, by what means do you intend to accomplish or have had accomplished that?
Mm-hmm.
That is our controversy, and we don't have another. There's not two controversies we have with Christianity. It is one and one only. You are pursuing righteousness. By what means do you get it, have it, exist in it? Now, Christianity, as Don has pointed out to you, will always measure your behavior to determine righteousness. And therefore, if they measure behavior, then therefore it becomes a as you've heard, a behavior modification system, not a gospel whatsoever, because the alteration of behavior does not, the same as under this covenant, the alteration of behavior does not make you righteous nor a sinner, the same as being under the covenant before does not alter the fact that you're a sinner, regardless of whether you, what you do to change it to the good or to the bad. This is just as we taught several weeks ago, Suncleo. The Suncleo is that picture of a net being let down, as Jesus explained the story, and taking in so many fish that that even the net break. But that's what Suncleo is. And Paul taught on this term that we've been Suncleoed. We've all been brought in. It was nothing of our will. This is a massive work of God, folks. People are waiting for this worldwide massive move of God. It happened 2,000 years ago, the most massive, most inclusive, worldwide move of God that could possibly take place, took place 2,000 years ago. And through Christ, God Suncleoed, he captured all. He brought all in without their agreement to and without their profession of. The very same as, by comparison, as it was under the law. He brought everyone into sin, regardless of their opinion, their confession, what they did or did not do.
Monkeys and all.
God did include them all.
Monkeys and all.
Monkeys and all, because all you have to do is be a trained monkey to be under the other one. You see, you have to, you either got the image of a monkey, a trained monkey, a behavior modification system, or you've got the image of Christ.
And if you don't think they're monkeys, just try taking away their bananas.
Indeed. Let me tell you something. They've even been known to fling poo when they're upset.
Oh, baby. Oh, man.
Gospel Revolution.
This is good, Don.
Glad you're enjoying it. I am too.
All right, Don, I think we have sourced this as much as we can without people getting off the track of what we're reading here. But keep all those things in mind as we continue to go forward. So, Don, if you would pick up in verse 22, and let's see. I think we begin to get into the bondwoman and the free.
Now, this is a riddle, if you like, that I never understood. And it wasn't a riddle because it was hard to understand. It was a riddle because I never bothered to study it out very much. It was just too opaque for me. But it's very interesting. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation that says, "The scriptures say that Abraham had two sons, one from his slave wife and one from his free-born wife." Now, just for people who aren't familiar with this story, so the story comes from the Old Testament where an angel comes to Abraham and says, "You're going to have a child." Now, you've got to remember, Abraham's 100, his wife's the same age. This man is in desperate need of Viagra. At 100, you are not going to have a child. I don't care how you cut, slice, and dice it. It ain't going to happen. It's like, as a friend of mine said, it's like playing snooker with a rope.
Well, and it's not just that side of the story, but, I mean, the 100-year-old woman, you know.
Exactly. I mean, what woman ever had a child at 100? So she's listening behind the tent door, and she starts laughing her head off. Ah, ha, ha, that person said that we were going to have a kid. That's why when Isaac, the child, was eventually born, in Hebrew the name means chuckles, because that's exactly what they did. They said, oh, my gosh, this guy really doesn't know who he's talking to. So the scriptures say that Abraham, two sons, one from his slave wife and one from his free-born wife. That was the free-born wife story. The slave wife, Abraham said, well, according to the custom of my times, according to my lifetime's customs, I can have a son by a slave. So he said, seeing I can do it that way, I will do it that way. And that is where the slave's son, Ishmael, was born. Now, Ishmael is the father of your Arabic races, and Isaac is the father of your Jewish peoples, and Abraham, as such, is father of all Semitic peoples. So that's just a little bit of background.
Mm-hmm.
The son of the slave wife was born in a human attempt to bring about the fulfillment of God's promise, but the son of the freeborn wife was born as God's own fulfillment of his promise. Can I interpret that?
Please.
The son of the slave wife, and Paul makes it certain here that the slave wife was the law and the freeborn wife was God's promise. So the son of the slave wife was born in a human attempt. And that's what the law is all about. It's about human attempts. The law is all about humans trying to reach God. And that's what religion's about too to this day. It's about humans trying to reach God. But Jesus is about God reaching man.
Yes. That is the truth. And it's amazing, you know, Don, I remember this first dawning on me of saying that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And the power of this is that Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life is not the path we use to find God. It's the path God used to get to us. So we're going to continue on into this comparison. You know, there's a little bit that's a bit baffling about this, talking about the faith of Abraham. Now, you know, Hebrews talks about, and this is Paul's writing, about Abraham not wavering, but was strong in believing and all of these things. That what he was had promised he was able to perform. But the story really doesn't read that way. I think that the important thing about this imputation of righteousness through faith. So as you read through this, again, you begin to wonder, was this Abraham's faith or was it God's faith? I know what Paul says about it, but the fact of it is, this happened by the faith of God, not by the faith of Abraham, if you read the story.
It was God's idea, God's plan, God's promise, this verse says.
And God delivering on the promise. It sounds like Abraham and Sarah both were loaded with that horrible, detestable doubt and unbelief.
Well, yeah. Where was their faith when it came to what the angel told them about having a son?
It really is amazing. So if we're going to use Abraham as a type and shadow of just how to believe so that you can become righteous.
Well, we'd have to also bring up the fact that Sarah was his half-sister.
Yes.
And on one occasion he said, hey, we're coming into Egypt. You tell the Pharaoh that Pharaoh you're my. Don't tell him you're my wife. Whatever you do,
yeah.
Tell
him you're my sister. Right?
Some faith.
Yeah, you know the whole thing tends. Even as we went through Hebrews, and we determined that none of that was talking about the faith of the individuals. The topic beginning at Hebrews 11, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And by it, we understand that by faith, God framed the worlds together. So that subject never changes.
But I think in verse 6 of that chapter, it says, moved by fear.
Yeah, the rest of these guys were, yeah. So we've never stopped talking about the faith of God.
Years ago, I wrote in the side margin of my Bible, listen, if a bush burst into flames and started talking to me, I'd bloody have faith too, but it's never happened to me. Where's my shot at faith?
Man, I tell you. So, you know, the thing that you're going to learn from the gospel revolution is we rely only on the faith of God, the faith of Christ. And I think that's way more permeating the full story than it is just on this side of the cross. I'm not sure anybody demonstrated that they truly believed God. The story does not support the statement that Paul made that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. there's every evidence that Abraham didn't believe God, and it was still counted to him for righteousness. Mm. So whose faith would it have been, even in Abraham's situation?
Mm. Good question.
Good question. And I don't have an answer.
No, we just pose the questions here. We don't give you the answers, family. Don't expect them from us. We're not that good. Where are we? Galatians chapter 4, verse 24. Now, these two women serve as an illustration of God's two covenants. Hagar, the slave wife, represents Mount Sinai, where people first became enslaved to the law. How about that? They weren't graced with the law. They were enslaved by the law.
Yeah, such an important point is that the law did not deliver on the promise. Now, let me remind you what this same writer earlier in this book has determined that the promise was to Abraham. The promise was righteousness. That was the promise that was delivered upon to Abraham, was the promise of righteousness, not all the cows you want, all the milk you want, all the houses you want. That's not the promise that was delivered on. What was delivered on was righteousness. So we have this one woman, and why is she, and Paul's only given this as a comparison. He's not saying now you understand why Arabs aren't going to make it, because Jesus included everybody in his work. The book of Isaiah says that, if I'm not mistaken, Don, that Jesus would receive the heathen as an inheritance.
Mm-hmm.
So if you think for sure that this Arab nation are heathen, then that's just how much more sure you can be that they've been made the righteousness of God.
There you go.
Those that were not a people, that's where I will say, these are my people, saith the Lord. So find any place that disqualifies anybody. Man, I love reading verses that disqualify me. I love laws that disqualify me. I love things that say I'm left out. Because it's there that I know how sure the promise of God is. It's there I'm sure just how powerful the work of the cross is. It is there that I find out who I really am. It is there where my identity is established completely, without reservation, without hesitation, without measuring my righteousness, without figuring out what the law says, without figuring out what the law says do or don't do. It is there that I find this great confidence. It is where it says I'm not, that's where I find the confidence that I am. So as we look at these two, let's go on down through these verses, Don. And actually, we're moving kind of fast compared to the last few PowerCasts we've done.
And now, verse 25, and now Jerusalem is just like Mount Sinai in Arabia. So he's comparing two places, Jerusalem and Mount Sinai in Arabia, where the law was given.
Right.
Because this slave wife and her children lived in slavery. Now, that was common. Anyone born into slavery is a slave, as it happened in North America several hundred years ago. Verse 26, but Sarah, the free woman, represents the heavenly Jerusalem, and she is our mother. So he's making this comparison using two comparisons, Jerusalem and Sinai, Jerusalem being the house of God, and Sinai being the home of the law, and Sarah, the free woman, against Hagar, the slave, and her child. And Sarah, the free woman, represents the heavenly Jerusalem, and she is our mother. That is what Isaiah meant when he prophesied. Now, I'm just going to tell you where Isaiah prophesies this. No, I'll tell you after I read it. But Sarah, the free woman, that is what Isaiah meant when he prophesied, rejoice, O childless woman, break forth into loud and joyful song, even though you never gave birth to a child. For the woman who could bear no children now has more than all the other women put together. Okay, I want to tell you where that verse is found. And when I tell you, you might be surprised. Mm. You know, one of the most prized Old Testament prophetic chapters about Calvary would be Isaiah 53. Well, this verse about rejoice, O childless woman, break forth into loud and joyful song, even though you never gave birth to a child, for the woman who could bear no children now has more than all the other women put together.
Mm-hmm.
That is the very first verse of the next chapter. That would be Isaiah 54, verse 1. So the chapter that Christianity prizes as being prophetic of Calvary, guess what it says? It says, the childless woman has more children than everyone else put together. I wonder who that could be.
Yeah.
I wonder who that could include.
Mm-hmm. And?
Oh. Okay. What did you want me to just read on or answer my own?
So you're saying that that includes everybody?
Well, not only does it include everybody, but when you go back and read that chapter, you find out that he's talking about all the Gentiles. It's talking about exactly the same people that are mentioned elsewhere in the scriptures, that God will give Jesus the heathen or the non-Jews for an inheritance. Yeah, I reckon that could mean everybody.
It's interesting that he says Agar is Mount Sinai. Now, he's making this comparison very clear, what he's actually talking about. So he says Agar is Mount Sinai. Now, remember what Paul said about the mount, for you have not come unto the mount that might be touched or that burneth with fire, anybody that even Moses said when he saw the blazes and the fire of this mountain, he says, even Moses said, I do fear and quake. But Paul makes it very clear that we've not come unto this mountain, but we've come to Mount Zion and Jerusalem, the city of God. And so here again, Paul is making emphasis about this two separate covenants thing, even as he did. You've not come into this mountain, that if an animal even touched the mountain, should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. So this is not what you've come to, folks. I know it sounds like that's the mountain you've come to when you attend your regular meeting at the congregation on Sunday. It sounds like you've come to this mountain because you're going to hear the wrath.
In the sanctuary with all the other monkeys.
Indeed. But you've not come into that. You've come unto Mount Zion, the city of God. And the final statement that's made in that, you've come to, and it's a list of really wonderful things, but the last one is that you've come to the place of the spirits where all people have been made righteous.
Wow.
You've come into that which is perfect. Folks, the journey in life is difficult regardless of where you start out. But wouldn't it be wonderful if we started out our children in this life, instead of being born in sin, that they're born in perfection and righteousness? Wouldn't that be a far better starting place? Don't you think that we could get farther than spending the first 50 years of our life trying to resolve this issue of sin and then maybe possibly finding out the gospel? What about if you teach your own children the gospel first? And they know that they've not come to Mount Zion, that all of the fire and the brimstone and the judgment, goodness, I've got remarks back to me, you're going to burn, and all kinds of things this past week. It's just so much of nothing to me when I read those things. But they are convinced of them. But we have come to two different mountains. They've approached the burning mountain, and I have approached Mount Zion. The nice thing about it is that these things were not our choice. We are all of the heavenly Jerusalem.
How about that? And you, dear brothers and sisters, I'm in verse 28 of chapter 4 of Galatians, And you, dear brothers and sisters, are children of the promise, just like Isaac. Now, he's talking to Gentiles, and the Gentiles accepted the gospel with glee at first, where Paul says earlier in this book that they saw Christ manifestly crucified amongst them. In other words, he made it pretty clear that Christ's crucifixion was the central to everything else he taught.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the law people didn't teach that. The law people taught that the law was central to any good that would flow. Paul is saying, and you are just like the promise of Isaac. He's saying this to Gentiles. Can you imagine? People who had never been part of the promise, and now they're part of the promise. That's just like you and I, family. Exactly like you and I. And we, verse 29, you want to say something?
No, go right ahead.
And we who are born of the Holy Spirit are persecuted by those who want to keep the law, just as Isaac, the child of promise, was persecuted by Ishmael, the son of the slave wife. Okay, so Ishmael's born, and then sometime later along comes Isaac, young chuckles. And the older brother likes teasing the younger brother. Now, I don't know what the word persecuted, how far we should take that, but certainly teasing can feel like persecution sometimes, I'll tell you that. So the slave teased and persecuted the child of promise. But what do the scriptures say about that, verse 30? Get rid of the slave and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not share the family inheritance with the free woman's son. Now, this goes further into the story of Abraham and Ishmael and Hagar. Abraham was not a cruel man. He set them loose. He gave them food. He made sure that they would live, but he did put them out of his family tent and his whole organization. He set them free and sent them on their way. So, dear brothers and sisters, verse 31, we are not children of the slave woman, obligated to the law. We are children of the free woman, acceptable to God because of... because of our faith. What's a King Jimmy say?
Where are you?
Verse 31.
So then... There's no mention about faith in verse 31.
Don't you hate it when they do this? So then, brethren, we are not children of the slave woman. We are children of the free woman.
Now, Don, you were in another version, and I want people to see where that many of these translations, I want to show you translation bias. This is very close to what this says in the Greek, but you have a translation there that actually implies something much different, don't you?
Totally different. I was reading out of the New Living Translation. And that read like this. So, dear brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, obligated to the law. We are children of the free woman, acceptable to God because of our faith.
Wow.
Can't even find that in the Greek.
It's not. Not only is it not in the Greek, it's not in Galatians.
Can you say translation bias? Can you say pre-theology? Can you say? Can you point any translation to me at all, including King Jimmy and everyone else that we quote from? Can you quote me any translation that has not been translated by the translator's pre-existing theology?
Mm-hmm. No, that's very true.
I just stumbled over that. I didn't mean it to come out, and I'm going to let go to air when I originally said it. I just couldn't believe it. That's why I had to switch back to the King Jimmy.
I know. Yeah. No. This is the process of discovery, and this is what we want the people to be, everyone to be a part of, because this is what you have to do, folks. This you have to question as you go, read and then question. I want to drop back just a moment to the fact that the one that is born of the flesh persecuteth him that is born after the Spirit. Now, there is one thing, and now, even though even legalists have been born after the Spirit, but if you make yourself a sinner again, you're going to operate under the law. And what are you going to be under the law? You are going to be a persecutor.
You're going to be penniless because you got to give tithes. That's what you're going to be.
And a persecutor. And who wouldn't? If you're having to give away all your money, wouldn't you want to feel like persecuting somebody? But do you know what a persecutor does? A persecutor persecutes. And then when someone stands to defend themselves, they drop back and say, oh, I'm so persecuted.
I saw this on Facebook today. That some people are just mean, but when you rise up to defend yourself, suddenly they're the victim. Oh, how sad.
It really is amazing. So, that the gospel will get rid of many complexes, but one of them it will totally eliminate from you is a persecution complex. That everything that happens, that you're being persecuted. While in the reality of life, you are the persecutor. It's amazing how this switches around and the mentality. See, this is the defective mentality of legalism. You cannot see that you are a persecutor. You can't see that you are what you're accusing others of being.
And that is because deception deceives.
That's profoundly simple and simply profound. That is what deception do.
It do that?
It done do that, that's for sure. So let's go into, I think this would close out most appropriately if we take in a couple more verses just before we close down.
Let's pass over into chapter 5, and we'll end with the two verses at the beginning of chapter 5. And I'm going to read again from the NIV simply because I don't know another version that puts it quite this clearly. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery.
Mm-hmm.
Remembering that he said elsewhere, you put yourself under that yoke. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. I'm going to read that in Mr. Du Toit's translation.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's, and he writes this, Christ defines your faith. He is your freedom. Not faith is your freedom. Christ is your freedom.
Yeah.
From anything the law could never free you from. Find your firm footing in this freedom. Do not let religion trip you up again and harness you to a system of rules and obligations. I, Paul, am of the opinion, and you can quote me on this, if you would again consider circumcision as necessary to improve your standing before God, then you make Christ of no relevance to you. Then you may as well delete him out of your life altogether.
Mm-hmm.
Brackets, by still holding on to any Jewish sentiment like keeping the Sabbath, etc., has the same effect. Whoa.
Very powerful. And I would only put one thing that I would have translated this a little bit differently is that Christ is the full revelation of faith itself, not of our faith. Jesus revealed our faith. We ain't got any. He's not the full expression of my faith or anybody else's. He's the full expression of his own faith and the faith of God. And again, please understand that we are dealing with one single law that these folks have gone back under. Not a multitude of them, but just one single law. He's only dealing with the subject of circumcision. Let me drop over in Philippians just a moment, because I think this is a good comparison here. When Paul is saying, stand fast, who are you having to stand fast against? You know, if you're standing fast, you're having to withstand. And in fact, Don, what does that term mean, stand fast? What are we supposed to be doing there?
Well, it's...
Does it mean be stubborn or what?
Just means stand firm. It means like a concrete post in the ground. The actual verse reads, to the freedom then, the anointed, us freeze. Standing firm and not ever again being yoked to slavery, be ye having.
So it's a yoke to slavery. Being under one law is you're yoked to slavery. It cannot be any clearer. How many laws does it take to be a legalist? How many laws does it take to lose the image of Christ? It just takes one. Now, who was promoting this law?
Peter, James, and John.
Keep it in context, folks. Paul was saying that Peter, James, and John is making Christ of no effect. They're the ones that were preaching this law. Yes, it's the law that makes the work of Christ of no effect, but look who was preaching it. Please don't lose consciousness about who we are talking about here also. Now, just to drive this point home about who we are talking about and Paul's persuasion about them, I want to read Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision.
Who's that? The concision.
The concision. Well, whoever they are, they're dogs. And whoever they are, they're evil workers. For we are the circumcision. We're not going to start teaching out of Philippians now. But do you see who you're standing fast against? Paul described this. Don't tell me these guys agreed. Paul just called these guys dogs and evil workers. He said earlier in the book of Galatians that he saw that they were not walking uprightly according to the truth, and he rebuked them right to Peter's face in behalf of all of them because of what was being done here.
And this is so attractive. The idea of, oh, I can keep that law. I can keep that law. Let me try, please. Is so damned attractive that both Peter and Barnabas, mm-hmm. both of whom were with Paul, they yep. both got messed up with this. They yep. both scampered over to the Jews' eating table and away from the Gentiles' eating table. Look, even to intelligent people, this is very attractive. And why is it attractive? Because it's simple-minded. Oh, if I can just say I'll always touch the red button, then I'm okay. Well, that's something I can do. And freedom is too open. Freedom is too free. Freedom is too, God, I've got to make my own decisions. I've got to become responsible for myself. I'd rather just have to touch the red button.
Yeah. And the red button really is confession of sin. Now, I want you to think about this, folks. How much can you get done in life while you're always having to go back to hit the red button? The please forgive me, confess my sins button. What can you get accomplished? Folks, you won't make it out the door because you got to run back in and push the red button again. And when you push the red button, you're going to be angry that you had to go back and push the red button. Then you're going to have to go back and push the red button again because you got angry.
And that was all because you wore the wrong color underwear. Now, if you don't get that joke, I'm sorry, you haven't been listening to the podcast long enough. But that's because you didn't wear the right color underwear because you might have been in an accident and gotten to the emergency room. And maybe having red underwear would have had somebody believe in God. Mm-hmm. Don't laugh, family. Don't laugh. It's just that stupid.
It is that stupid and it is that prevalent that we'd even have to bring it up. Christianity has wreaked devastation upon the gospel. I mean, many people want me to deal with this with a softer hand, a lighter touch. I can't.
Well, you can't because, you know, Christianity is a religion of monkey see, monkey do.
Yeah.
And have you ever, I mean, monkeys aren't gentle critters, not in the wild, so you can't be gentle with dealing with monkeys, mate.
No. And monkeys are going to be constantly going back to push the red button and fling their poo at you. So get ready for it.
And so it is, family, that we must leave you. Remember, if you want to know anything more about the Gospel Revolution, what we stand for, go to www.gospelrevolution.com or call us on this number.
832-318-9339.
In the meantime, be nice to each other, and we love you.
And we do indeed.
And next week, we're going to do the same thing all over again, only...
gets better every time.
As long as I've got my plastic Jesus riding on the dashboard of my car. My trials and tribulations and my troubles through the nations, with my plastic Jesus I'll go far. Oh, plastic Jesus, plastic Jesus, riding on the dashboard of my car. Well, I'm afraid he'll have to go. He's the magnet's ruined my radio. If I have a wreck, he'll leave a scar.
Gospel Revolution.